presence, but your power, Lord, the power of your word, the direction of that word. So again, Lord, as we're going through these psalms, as they're individual psalms, we recognize that there's a unity, there's a cohesiveness in these groupings of them. And we're so blessed, Lord, that you are taking us through these principles of worship, principles of adoration to you, recognition of why you are so worthy of worship, and also, Father, how we can and why we should come and worship. And so tonight, once again, just give us ears to hear what your spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, tonight we're going to deal with Psalms 3 through 6. So that's our goal here this evening. Keep in mind that we're looking at the reason why we're going through these four psalms this evening is these psalms literally bring about what is known as a theology of prayer. Each one of these psalms will bring us into a very specific and unique aspect of prayer. So if you kind of wonder, how should I pray? Why do I pray? These psalms will bring us into that. It deals first and foremost with, as we see here in Psalm 3, there's going to be a crisis. And I think that what we look for initially is this. What causes me to say, God, I want to cry out to you. Deals with, this is when he fled from Absalom, his son, that there was a crisis in David's life. That was the cause. What brings us to begin to go before the Lord in prayer? In Psalm 4, and keep in mind that what Psalm 3 is, we're going to recognize that this is a psalm of the morning. Take a look at verse 5. He says, I lay down and I slept and I awoke. So it realizes this is a psalm right away in the morning where now at this new day, there's this crisis that comes. What causes us to go before the Lord in prayer? In Psalm 4, after we see that there's a directive in this Psalm 3 where he goes before the Lord, God gives him faith, he gives him comfort, and then he's able to take that comfort and recognize, God, you're in control of these things. Once he receives that message of you're in control of these things, and in Psalm 4 now, it's a psalm of the evening. In verse 8 of Psalm 4, it simply declares this. He says, I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So this is a psalm, that a prayer in a sense, that he's praying before he goes to sleep. And so this faith that he has that comes through Psalm 3, now he begins to just really, in the evening time, as he goes to bed, meditate on this faithfulness of God. And so we see here that where Psalm 3 deals with the crisis or the cause of prayer, then we see in Psalm 4, it deals with communion in prayer. Just saying, God, I know you're here. And communing with him, recognizing that he's communing with you. Now, once we get into Psalm 5, it shifts a little bit. And it's a consecration in the morning. It's a consecration prayer. And so we recognize it here in Psalm 5. If you take a look at verse 3, it says what? My voice, the morning I shall direct it to you. Crisis, cause of prayer. Then in the evening, then, okay, I see what you've done in my life. And I'm able to go to sleep, resting in your work. And now in the morning, it deals with the psalm of consecration. Now, what this psalm does here in Psalm 5, it really begins to ask the Lord for guidance. And I think this is so important in the morning to ask God to say, what do you want in my life today? Isn't that amazing to seek the Lord early and say, hey, what do you want? Versus at the end of the day, say, what were you doing? Well, talk to him early in the morning and say, I want my life to be in your path. And that's what Psalm 5 begins to do. And so as he goes on, everything is about God. You begin to direct me. You begin to lead me. And I am coming to you to recognize that you're going to guide me. And verse 11 of Psalm 5 says what? But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. What you direct, I'll walk, and I can rejoice knowing what? Just that I'm in your will. Now, the Psalm 6 is a different type of psalm. Once again, it's a psalm that takes place in the evening. He says this in verse 6, I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. We recognize that this prayer here, Psalm 6, is a prayer of confession. And so we have this first prayer of crisis, what causes us to prayer. Then the psalm of communion is you rest in what God is doing. The psalm of consecration, Lord, I'm looking to see what you want for me for this day. And then this prayer of confession. And I think that's so important for us as believers that there has to come a time in our lives where what? We need to say, God, I'm going to put my life before you and failures. Now, as I'm open about my failures, guess what? The enemy is going to do something. The enemy is going to want you to be condemned. In other words, God wants nothing to do with you. Just walk away. That's the enemy's lie. In the time of confession, he says God is condemning you. That's not, the Spirit does something amazing. He convicts us. See, you'll know the difference because condemnation is going to pull you away from the Lord. He doesn't want me. Conviction draws you what? To the Lord. He wants me in his will. He wants me in his love. He wants to have that intimacy with me. And so we have this prayer of confession. So that's what we're going to be looking at here this morning and the reason, or this evening, and the reason why we're moving on to this. Remember what we did last week as we looked at the first two psalms. The first two psalms, as we recognize, were two pillars of coming into worship. They were two foundational truths in basically coming before on these psalms, literally we'll rely on all the psalms. We saw two truths that were just undeniable and unshakable. The first psalm is this: God has given us his word. That's it. God has given us the word, the final word, and we put our delight in that word. And our job is this: it's not to change the word, it's not to add to the word, it's not to subtract to the word. Our job is this: when God has given us his word, we either receive it or we reject it. Those are your only two choices. When God puts a word out for you, it's not for you to try to reason around it and say either, yes, this is your word, and I'm going to receive it, or I don't want this word, it's not a word for me, and I'm going to reject it. And so keep in mind that Psalm 1 says God sets forth his word. Psalm 2 says this: God sets forth the word become flesh. God sets forth his son. And as he sets forth his son, keep in mind that when, and you either receive it or rejection. He's not going to say, well, maybe you can go to God another way. No, he says, listen, you're going to come through my son. Kiss the son, lest he be angry. You got to come through Jesus Christ. That's salvation. And you either get two choices. You either accept it and you receive him or you reject him. Those are the only two things. So he gives forth the word and the word made flesh. He gives forth his law and he gives forth his son. Those are just undisputable. And when God says, I've given forth my word, he says, you have everything you need. You either accept my word or reject my word. You don't get to add or take away. The same thing with the work of my son. You either accept him or you reject him. You don't get to add or take away. Those two things are foundational. And as God begins to set forth those, he literally just lays upon us that heart. Now, as we come into prayer, what I want to do this, before jumping into these four psalms, I want you to just take a look at just a couple of passages so that you can jot them down, understand, so you have kind of a foundation of what we're looking for during this message when it comes to this theology of prayer. As we look at, you know, basically as we see here, these stages of prayer. The first one I want you to write down is this, Psalm 25. In Psalm 25, beginning in verse 1 and 2, it makes this declaration: to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Do you know what prayer is? Giving him your soul, giving him your all. And you give him what? You exactly as you are. You don't try to mask it. You don't try to perfect it. You don't try to change it. You don't try to wrap something that's not right. You say, here is who I am. I just lift up my soul. I lift up the real me, exactly where I am today. That is prayer. And prayer is simply this. Keep in mind that prayer isn't just a single act that we do during the day. Prayer as this single act. But keep in mind that what Scripture teaches is this. Prayer becomes a life rhythm. It becomes this beating that throughout the day, it's this continual communication of just honest dependence of the Lord, saying, I'm trusting in you and your word and your direction. I'm trusting in just your power over my life. And I'm trusting in what? The person of your son. I know Jesus Christ, you redeemed me. And as you redeemed me for eternity, you're sanctifying me now. And I trust on those things. And so what happens is this. We need to continually, through this prayer and through communing with God, just on this regular basis, literally come to do what? I want my life to become in rhythm or in sync with what? I want it to be in harmony with his will. I want my life in harmony with his word. And I think this is what's so important as we stay in this kind of rhythm of prayer, just something's happening, I'm talking to the Lord, and this is going on, I'm talking to the Lord. And he's going to be constantly revealing his heart, revealing his word. And what prayer does, it keeps me in focus, it keeps me in rhythm, it keeps me in harmony with his spirit and with his word. So I think it's so important. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. There's another passage in Psalm, and I want to read it to you. In Psalm 55, verse 17, he makes this declaration. Just jot it down. Evening and morning and at noon, I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. This is an amazing psalm, an amazing word within it, because he talks about evening, morning, and at noon. You understand? It's a daily thing that I'm going before the Lord. And so he says, listen, I will pray, I will cry aloud, that there's times I'm going to talk, there's times I'm going to weep, there's times I'm going to be at peace with the Lord. I'm just lifting up my soul. But then he says this, he shall hear my voice. The beautiful thing about that is when he says he shall hear my voice, the word in the Hebrew is he's going to hear an answer. It doesn't mean just he just kind of heard it, like, okay, I know what you said. But the word hear means that he's going to hear and he's going to literally move on behalf of that. Of course, you know this passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing. That's the same kind of principle, but it's not found in the Old Testament. It's found in the New Testament. The same thing where it's like, you know, every evening, morning, and at noon, we pray to God, we cry aloud to the Lord. And then the other passage that I want you to be aware of, jot this down, is found in the book of Philippians. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, he makes this declaration. I think it's so important to understand this. He says this in Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by what? Prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your mind through Christ Jesus. And I think it's important that when it comes to prayer, what we do is this. We put the situation before God. Do you understand? I'm putting this situation, God, I'm putting this in your hands. You know what that does? It frees us. And it puts the prayer, what, in the hands of power. It puts the situation in the hands of omniscience. God knows the end from the beginning, so he's going to lead me in a way that what? To avoid the pitfalls, to avoid the snares, to avoid the traps. And he's going to lead me in a way that what? That brings me to him. Always that brings me to him. So this is the heart of God. And so I love the heart of it because he says, listen, be anxious for nothing. And then he says this, but by prayer and supplication. So when you have the prayers and when you see the supplication, you understand? When you're praying, recognize, God, I'm so grateful that I'm giving this to you. I'm so grateful it's no longer I who have to deal with it, but now it's in your hands. It's in your wheelhouse. And so with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In other words, what? Pour out your soul. Just lift up your soul. You just make those requests known to God. And then the peace of God, And I love this. His peace that which surpasses understanding. In other words, like, I don't know why I have peace. When I look at this situation, I shouldn't have peace. But yet, for whatever reason, I have peace. That's the peace that what is of the spirit. It surpasses this mental reasoning of I should not have peace. But this peace of God, which surpasses, it's going to guard my heart. It's going to guard my mind. Because what my heart's going to want to do is this panic. And my mind is going to want to think of a million what ifs. But what if this happens? And what if that happens? And what about this? And all of a sudden it's like, well, it doesn't matter what happens, because if it's in God's hands, and if he's the one who does this, then I have to trust what? Lord, you say all things work together for what? Good. It's according to your purpose. And I'm okay with that. Deal with me as you have to deal with me. The last is this, and you guys know this passage, and it doesn't necessarily say prayer, but I do believe that it refers to prayer in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. It says what? In all your ways, acknowledge him. And I think that's a type of prayer. In all your ways, simply just acknowledge him and what? And he's going to direct your paths. He will. He'll say that this is the path that we're going to do. So now that we have that out of the way, let's take a look at these Psalms. The first psalm is a psalm of crisis will cause us what? The thing that causes us to pray. That's what we'll call this. It begins in Psalm 3, this, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, we did notice that the first two psalms had no headers. This one has a header. Say, to the chief musician with singing with flutes, a psalm of David. In Psalm 6, to the chief musician with stringed instruments, on an eight-stringed harp, a psalm of David. Do you understand that these are psalms, these are songs that are meant to be what? Worship. To really acknowledge this as the cry of your heart. So these psalms have headers to them. These are all psalms of David. The first is what? It's a psalm of crisis. And so keep in mind, this is a psalm when he fled from Absalom, his son. If you remember those passages back in 2 Samuel chapter 15 through 17, 18, that was the son who did what? Who killed his brother. And then after that, he fled. Now, once he fled, he was gone for years. And eventually, this just Joab is like, hey, David, you're pining for your son. Just bring him home. And eventually, Absalom comes back home. And David says, listen, you can come back home. You can be here in Jerusalem, you can be in this palace, but you cannot see my face. I don't want to see you. Eventually, it's like, well, why am I here? If I can't see you, there's no reason to be here. And David said, okay, well, you can see my face. And so David began to do the reconciliation. As soon as he did that, Absalom began to do what? He began to usurp the authority. Absalom went and he sat at the gates. And everyone who came in, he said, oh, my friend. Oh, my brother. Oh, my pal, what do you have need of? Why are you, what brings you here? And they would tell them, he said, oh, man, oh, if I were the king, man, I would take care of your need, and I would take care of you, and I would, because you're on my heart, and this need is so important, but I'm not the king, my dad isn't. He's so busy, and then he's just not really paying attention to these things. But if I were the king, man, you would be first on my list, numero uno. You are my butt. All the hearts of the people. And eventually he did what? He moved himself out and says, hey, God has made Absalom king. And what does David do? He does the exact opposite of what King Saul did. Remember, when God gave Saul the kingdom, God says, Saul, you are a steward over my people. Saul began to say, no, I'm the king over my people. And when God says, listen, Saul, because you've been disobedient, I'm now going to remove you as my steward. And Saul says, oh, no, you're not. I'm not moving from here. He says, no, I've already made another one. I've already anointed David. He says, oh, no, I'm killing David. No way David's going to have my throne. And so he would hold on to this throne that what? Was never his. Keep in mind, when it comes to ministries, it's never yours. You're a steward of them. Be faithful as a steward and don't think that it's yours. Don't act as if it's yours. Recognize that you're a steward and it's what? I want to honor you, God, in my stewardship of what you're allowing me to do. David, when Absalom comes, does something amazing. He simply says, God, listen, if you're giving it to Absalom, give it to Absalom. I'm not going to keep, this is not my kingdom. It's yours. If you want me back, bring me back. If you don't, then give it to Absalom. I was a steward. I've botched certain things. And if you're removing me, remove me. If you want to bring me back, bring me back. And so David amazingly recognizes what? I'm not here to hold on to the kingdom. Now, Absalom does something crazy because God never gave it to Absalom, but he's taking it. You understand? David as a steward was moving aside. Absalom, that was never called to be a steward, says, I want this kingdom. It's going to be mine. And so he did what? He tried to take it by force, but what does David do? He just walks away. Just packs it up and moves. Goes out into the wilderness. And while he's there in the wilderness, we begin to see that what? As he begins to go through the wilderness, this man, bloodthirsty rogue, you got blood on your hands. You were the one that killed Saul. I didn't kill Saul. God killed Saul. God removed Saul. I didn't do that. He tried to kill me. I just simply ran. But Shimei accused David, said, you must leave, you must leave, you must leave. And so eventually when David comes back, he goes to Shimei and says, listen, Shimei, your punishment is this. You must stay, you must stay, you must stay. You cannot leave. And then, of course, he left and that was his life because he didn't heed to the warning. But I think it's important to see here, this is when he fled from Absalom. That's what the header says. And now he says this in verse 1, Lord, how they have increased who troubled me. Many are they who rise up against me. So keep in mind, not only Absalom, but we see that Ahithophel, the counselor who used to be David's counselor, who literally was Bathsheba's grandfather, he now is very angry with David, says, listen, I'll tell you what, this is what you should do, Absalom. He says, now I know you're after this guy. And as you're after this guy, what Ahithophel says in 2 Samuel 17, he says in verse 1, moreover, Ahithophel says to Absalom, now let me choose 12,000 men. Now this is important, 12,000 men. And I will rise and I will pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he's weary and weak, and I will make him afraid, and all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king. Then I will bring back all the people to you when all shall return except the man whom you seek. Now, it's interesting that I accept, and I'll bring back the guy except the one that you seek. You understand? He's seeking him too, but he's not saying that. He's not saying openly, I'm doing this for you, O king. No, he's doing it for himself. But he wants to take 12,000 men. And I love what David does in our psalm when he says this, and for they who say to me, there is no help for him in God. That was Shimei. God is judging you. But then he says this, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me, the glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice. He heard me from his holy hill. Selah, which means pause and think about that. I lay down and I slept. You understand that in this time of crisis, and people are now coming, and in his distress, there's more and more and more. And I think what's interesting is this, that sometimes in distress, doesn't it seem interesting how that when it comes to these areas and the supplication, that it seems like just trouble snowball? Have you ever seen that one thing, then it got another thing? It's like, I haven't even dealt with the first thing. And now this other thing comes and another thing comes. And it's just, and this is what it is. Man, how they have increased who trouble me. Why isn't it just one thing at a time? I can barely deal with the one. Then all these other, then this is many are they who rise up. Many are they who say what? And as the trouble comes, what does the enemy say? Oh, there's no help for you. God's not here. God's not moving. God's not going to do this. And we recognize this is what the enemy says. There's no help for him and God. And then David goes, pause and think about that. Have you ever heard those things? Now, with everything that they are saying in the negative, what does he say in the positive? Oh, but you, O Lord, are a shield. You're a shield for me, the glory, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. That we come in shame and humility. And what does God do? He just lifts up your chin and says, no, you don't have to put your face down. look at my face and then look and see the joy I have as I look to you. You are a shield, my glory, the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me. And this is where, again, not only does he hear, but he hears an answer. This is that term that comes. And so when it's a, because in verse 2, they said, well, there is no help him in God. The Hebrew word is Yeshua. There is no salvation in God. It's the same word that is found in verse 8, where it says what? Salvation belongs to the Lord. When they say there is no help to him in God, there is no help for him in God, there's no salvation, there's no redemption, that God isn't there. And yet David recognized what? Salvation belongs to you. When they say it's not, they don't know you. They don't know your spirit. Why? Because you are a shield. You lift up my head. I cried and you heard. You hear and you answer. And because of that, he says this, he heard me from his holy hill. As he hears me from his holy hill, now we begin to see a little bit of just what that mindset is. Now, it's not like Isaiah 59 verse 1 where he says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. It's not that he can't move and he can't hear. It's that God does desire to move, and God is going to move, and God does hear. And so then he says this, I lay down and slept and I awoke. So this we know is the evening prayer, the evening thing that brings them before the Lord. Now when he says, I lay down and slept, it speaks of two things, confidence and security. Have you ever had a restless night because you're thinking about this and you're worried about that and you're worried about all these other things? And when you're able to sleep, you have what? Oh, just confidence, security. I'm good. I'm in your hands. Just here I go. Just I'm going to lay down. I'm going to sleep. And then I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. So we recognize that night is over. Morning is here. God has watched over him. And then he says this in verse 6. I will not be afraid of what? 10,000s of people. Remember what Ahithophel said? Give me 12,000. And if it's just me and the 12,000, thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. And this is what he begins to say. Now understand that as Ahithophel had said, he said what? He says, I'm going to go and I'm going to come upon him while he's weary. Give me 12,000 men. I'm going to make him afraid. Everyone who's going to flee, and I'll only strike him. He says, only going to be the king. Me and 12,000 are going to come against the one. And David says, I'm not going to be afraid of 10,000s of people who've set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. And he says, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. And then he says this, not only have you done that, but you have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Two things that we look at here. One, when he says, you struck all my enemies on the cheekbone, that we would call what? A slap. And a slap is very insulting. It's one thing to have somebody punch you in the face, and that it's less insulting than a slap. A slap is just smack, and it's just an assaulting thing. And so, you know, it's kind of like somebody says something negative and you just walk up during an award show and you slap them across the face. It's insulting. But what happens is this. He says, listen, not only have you struck all my enemies on the cheekbone, that you've basically brought them down a notch, but then he says this, not only are you insulting them, but in violence you're going to deal with them. You've broken the teeth of the ungodly. That not only are you just giving them an insult of a slap, but now you're actually doing violence by breaking out their teeth. And then he says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people, Selah. So understand that as we see this, he has this incredible crisis that comes. Now, I want you to note this within this psalm of Psalm 3, that David's words become his weapon. Goliath's sword, I got to grab a hold of this. He simply says this, I'll not be afraid, for you are a shield. You are that source. You're my glory, the one who lifts up my... I don't have to be afraid. You understand how his words, these words become what? Weapons against the enemy. I love that about here, this psalm. The other thing that I want to share you is this, just an aside, and I want to tell you how this psalm is such a psalm of Jesus Christ. Because in the first two verses, it's what? It's where the people come and they say, what? Crucify him, crucify him. Think about Jesus when the people said, crucify him, crucify him. And let me read this. Oh, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say me. There is no help to him and God. Isn't that the psalm of the cross? Isn't that the psalm of the trials? And then this is basically Jesus. And he says, listen, I know what you're going through in crisis. I've been there. You understand the beautiful thing. And then in Psalm 3 and 4, he does what? It's that whole thing when he's on the cross, says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And this is where 3 and 4, but you, O Lord, you're a shield about me. You're the glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. That I can look at these people who are accusing me and condemning me and say, listen, God, you know what? I'm going to give them to you. I'm going to give this situation to you. I'm going to give them to you. That I can literally say, Father, forgive them. And I love the heart of this because as he comes, he says, listen, I don't have to listen to their taunts. I don't have to listen to their lies. I don't have to listen to the condemnation. What I want you to do, Lord, is I'm going to put my faith in what you've called me to do. And would you forgive them? Would you simply just pour out your spirit upon them? And then we see what? We see that not only does where verse 5 talks about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Notice verse 5. I lay down and I slept and I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. Do you understand? Death, burial, resurrection. And so the Lord knows all these things that we go through. In verse 6, he talks about, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who set themselves against me all around. He doesn't have to worry about what? Death isn't the problem. Because God doesn't give us death. God gives us what? Life. And that more abundantly. It's interesting that we fear death because that is what sin says we all have. But God never promises us as believers death. He promises us as believers of what? Life. Do you understand? That when I go, God is saying, I'm just going to transform your life into something more spiritual than you've ever seen. That what is planted is not what comes up. You plant a seed, what comes up is some beautiful, glorious, living thing that you know, understand, you plant a brown, shrivelly seed, green shoots and leaves, and eventually flowers or fruit come out of this. It's amazing how this body isn't the end result. God says, listen, let not your hearts be troubled, John 14. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there's many mansions. There's many dwelling places, and I go to prepare a place for you. I've got a place. God does not promise us death. God promises us life. So when he was there on the cross, that when that man came and said, listen, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus says what? Today. Today we're going to die. No, he didn't say that. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. Do you understand? You're going to close our eyes. We're going to sleep here. We're going to raise up. And that's the beautiful thing. I lay down, I slept, and I awoke. That is the believer's life. We lay down, we sleep, and so many times they say what? Well, they're asleep on this side, and they awake on that side. And so that's what we do. And so we recognize here that incredible thing about the Lord. And then we see in verse 7 what? Satan is defeated. The whole plan of Satan is defeated. He says what? Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck on my head. Went to Satan and slapped him on the face. Just insulted that cherub. And then he did what? Then he broke his teeth. He defanged him. So he's not a biting lion. He's not what? Just a roaring lion. That's all he can do. And what are you going to do? Come and gum me? You have no power. You can roar and you can chase me into a pitfall, but you can't devour me because I have the Lord. And so I love the fact that in verse 7, we talk about how Satan's defeated. And then in verse 8 is the blessings that are what? They come from God alone, where Jesus says what? Nobody comes to the Father but me. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It doesn't belong to you, doesn't belong to me, doesn't belong to the church, doesn't belong to works. It belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. The work of Jesus Christ, we receive it. Now pause and think about that. So that's Psalm 3. Now we move on to Psalm 4. Psalm 4, initially, after we look at Psalm 3, where the situation was there, the shield was there, sustained by prayer, and then a supplication of salvation. Now we come to Psalm 4, and it's communion. It's stillness. Let's read through Psalm 4 just so you can understand what we're going to do as we get here. But it's about communing in the stillness of the light after we receive the promises of God. He says this. Think about the night after he recognizes God. You are my shield. I lay down and I slept and I awoke. Until the next night he does this. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Oh, have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart for him, himself, him who is godly. And the Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Verse 4, meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. So this is a psalm of the evening. Recognize you're angry. He says, do not sin yourself before the Lord. Selah, pause and think about this. Offer the sacrifices of what? Righteousness. Put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You'll put gladness in my heart. More than in the seasons that their grain and wine increased, I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So as we see this communion, just in the stillness of the night, The quiet prayers, the quiet reflection, there's this peaceful fellowship with God. And I love that about the Lord. All of a sudden, it's like when I'm at night, it's like, you've got it under control, and I can just do what? I can rest in who you are. And so you've already relieved my distress. And so what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to spend the time and just meditate in my heart. Now, as we look to this, what we see is this. The first two verses is a plea to for God to respond. He makes this statement, hear me when I cry, O Lord. Do you understand? When I call to you, when I'm you know, reaching out to you, hear me. And I think what's so important is there's this plea for God to respond. And isn't it interesting when we pray, we're always hoping what? God, are you hearing? And God, are you going to move? These are always the two things. Now keep in mind that God will always hear. God will always act. But he's not going to act according to what? The way we think he should. Understand, his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. They're beyond finding out. He has a way. And keep in mind that what his greatest thing is this, is for you and I to become so dependent upon him, so reliant upon him that nothing else moves us except him. And so as we see this, it's that God respond. And so he says, hear me when I call. O God of my righteousness, you have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. You understand his whole thing is, I want you to respond. In verse 2, how long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? So now he says, God, listen, because all these people, these sons of men, that's the who, what do? They insult my honor. They insult my character. That's what it says at verse 2. You turn my glory to shame. Do you understand? These people, they don't care about your walk with God. They want to do one thing, tear you down. That's all they want. And how many people do you know in your life that their whole desire is what? Not to seek the Lord. Their whole desire is to do one thing, tear you down. And they don't even want to raise up themselves. Think about the Lord and the Pharisees. Did they want to do the healings? Nope, they just wanted to what? Condemn Jesus. You didn't do it this way. You didn't do it the way that we do it. Why aren't you doing it the way that we do it? We've already mastered it. He says, well, because relationship. But we see here, he goes in, and the first thing is what? God, would you respond? The second thing he does is this. In verses 2-5, he talks about a persuasion. That when others are seeking to condemn him, turn the glory to shame, insult the honor, they love worthlessness, the word means vanity or emptiness, they seek falsehoods. All they want is this. They don't want the truth. They want what? They want you to look bad. Whether they have to lie about you, distort you, whatever they have to do, they want you to do one thing: look bad. And so we see that here, he says, but know the Lord is set apart. Now, notice what he's doing. He's responding. He's trying to persuade them to say, listen, I know what you guys are trying to do. Let me tell you about the Lord. Let me tell you about who he is. Let me tell you about the Spirit of God. He says, but the Lord is set apart for himself, him who's godly, and the Lord will hear when I call to him. See, God wants you to do what? Just seek his heart and to walk in the light. And know this, he's going to hear me when I cry out. I know he's going to listen to me, and he's going to hear, and he's going to answer. And then we see in verse 4, it says, be angry and do not sin. Now, the verse 4 is a unique verse, and it's because of this. The term could be, it could be stated this way: even if you are angry about what is happening. So the term isn't just be angry and do not sin. And that's what a lot of times people just look to this, where I should be angry, but I shouldn't sin. No, he says this: if you are angry, don't sin. And the other thing is this, not only does it mean, because the anger means to be shaking in like either being terrified or being angry, like a little kid. Like, you ever see a little kid shaking? They're so mad at you. And they shake. Well, the same thing means be in awe. Tremble before the Lord. So it could mean this: if you are angry about what's happening, do not sin, or tremble before God and be in awe and don't sin. In other words, look to him. Don't think that you are the final judge. He's the final judge. Look to him and be in awe. And so after he does this, is if you are angry, do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Do you understand that what he's doing is this is my path, and I'm sharing with you this is God's path. You understand? That's Jesus all over the place. Like what? I'm just trusting in God. You do what you have to do. I'm going to trust in God. And then I'm going to tell you to do this. Trust in God. And that was his word to everyone. And it was his word to the poor and needy. It was his word to the Pharisees. Trust in God. Trust in his word. Listen to him. And so we see there's a persuasion. The one is I'm pleading for God to respond. The other is this: God, draw these people who are against me to your heart. Isn't that a better prayer than, God, just spank them? God, deal with them? I love the fact that that's the Lord. He said, what? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They're yelling, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. And he says, Father, you know they don't know. You know they don't get it. And so I love the heart, the persuasion, thinking about drawing them to the Lord. The other is this, is when we hit into verse 6 through 8, he talks about peace in the presence of God. Take a look at what he does. He says, there are many who say, who will show us any good? In other words, the question is, says the people are going to say, who will show us any good? Why aren't good things happening? And it's interesting about this, that when we begin to see here in verse 5, where he says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness, put your trust in the Lord. My thought initially goes to what, the Philippian jailer? As that Philippian jailer was there in Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31, he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And their answer was very simple. He says, simply just trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your whole family. What must I do? Well, you trust in the Lord. Put your trust in the Lord. Put your faith in him. And that's what you're telling others to do. When they say, man, what must I do to be right? Because you're trying to persuade them. Put your trust in the Lord. Put your trust in Christ. Now, there are many who say, who will show us any good? Isn't that a great question? Because in this world, how much good is enough? When somebody does something good, they do what? Can you do a little bit more? I mean, I like what you did, but can you step it up? I mean, I like the pay raise, but can you give me a higher one? I like this, but can I have that? It's always funny how whatever is good isn't good enough in the world. We always want what? If I have this, I want a notch better. I want a little bit more. If I have one iPhone, I need the newest iPhone. And that's what you see in these commercials. Like, you can get the newest and the best and trade it in 6 times a year. You should always have the best, always have better than the best, have better than your neighbor. But it's always what? It's never good enough. And I think what's interesting is, isn't that funny that man is never satisfied? But what we should be as Christians is what? Oh, I'm satisfied in you. You're enough. Just give me this day, this daily bread, and just lead me in the way of your heart and your way. It's enough. And then we see here at the end of verse 6 of Psalm 4, he says, Lord, lift up the light of your countenance. So he says, and lifted the light of your countenance upon us. He simply says this, you want to know what satisfies me? I'm satisfied with only this, you looking down upon me. You understand? I don't need you to just change anything. Just look upon me and love me. You know, that's what the Lord does. He looks upon you and he loves you. Even in the midst of sin, he still looks upon you and loves you. Can't wait to forgive. And we'll see that as we get into the last Psalm, Psalm 6. But I just think it's so important that the whole thing is this, the light of your countenance, just the light of your favor upon us. Just shine your favor upon me. Shine the fact that you love me. It says, you have put gladness in my heart, verse 7, more than the seasons that their grain and wine increase. Money means nothing if I don't have what? Your presence. If I'm not experiencing you in my life, money and stuff means nothing. And so he says, you put this gladness in my more than the season of the grain and the wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. All I want to do is just be in your will. That's all I want to do. And it brings me such a peace. And then in Psalm 5, there's a consecration. This is a psalm in the morning. And this is an important psalm because this is the psalm that says what? This is where I want to go in the morning and ask the Lord to do what? Guide me. How many times do you wake up in the morning and you just say, listen, Lord, I want to make this a prayer of consecration. You fill me with your spirit. You set me apart for your will. And then you use my life. In other words, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And this life that I now live in the flesh, live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. But let's read through this psalm. It talks about this Psalm 5. We understand that it's a psalm of the morning because of verse 3, my voice you shall hear in the morning. In the morning, I will direct it to you and we'll look up. So this is a morning prayer for just God guide me through this day. And it says this, to the chief musician with flutes, a psalm of David, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Consider this constant just going over and over and over to you. And he says this, give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you will I pray. And he said this, my voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord, in the morning I will direct it to you and I will look up. In other words, I'm looking to you for guidance. Now he says this, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. Don't lead me in that. Nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. You understand that he's talking about after this priority of prayer and looking for direction. He now talks about what? There's a priority of purity. And I love what happens in my life. He says, you're not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. Nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight because you'll humble him. You hate all the workers of iniquity. You shall destroy all those who speak falsehoods and lies. You abhor the bloodthirsty and the deceitful. You abhor those who want to harm and you abhor those who want to lie. It's an amazing thing that he talks about this purity before the Lord. And after he talks about the purity before the Lord, now he talks about what? The path. The path of the Lord. And it's the path of righteousness. Notice what he says in verse 7. As he talks about this path of the Lord in verse 7 and 8. But as for me, I will come into the house in the multitude of what? Your mercy. You understand? I don't come because I've earned it. I don't come because I've merited. I come always what? I think it's so important that there's two things you recognize in this. I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. That what we recognize is this, that when he comes into the house, there's this clarification of these goals to say, I can come into your house because you bid me to come, so I can come boldly, but at the same time I come into what? Your house, I have to remember who you are. So not only do I come boldly because you say come, but I come humbly because I recognize what who you are and who I'm not. And so when you come, do come boldly, but come humbly. And it's one thing to say, yeah, I can come into your house and I'll come humbly. You'll come boldly. And so he makes that statement, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In the fear of you, I will worship towards your holy temple. So we talk about what? I will come in, but I'm still going to be in awe of you. I'm still going to be what? Because your temple is holy. Your dwelling place is holy. So lead me, O Lord, what? In your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. Just guide me to the, let your word become that lamp and that light so I can be on that path and I know where my feet are supposed to step, that I won't go into the pitfalls. And I love the fact he says, you can make my way straight. You understand? He's going before the Lord. Make a path. Guide me today. Whatever you have for me, show me this path and I want to walk in a way that glorifies you. Now, after he does this, he goes before the Lord. And he talks about justice. This is an amazing thing. He's talked about mercy for me. And then he says what? Justice for all. In verses 9 and 10, he says this. There's no faith. There's no faithfulness in their mouth. In other words, they're liars. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongues. They pronounce them guilty, O God. Do you understand? These people who are wronging me, these people who want me to be lesser, could you deal with them? Do you understand that I love what he does? It's almost as if he's saying, you know what? Vengeance is yours, O Lord. Deal with them according to what? Their fruits. Just deal with them according to their fruits and deal with me according to my fruits. Now, when we go to that, he recognizes this is what, there's no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. All they speak is things of death and death. Pronounce them guilty, O God, verse 10. Let them fall by their own counsels. I love this. Let their own counsel be their own snares. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgression, for they have, and note this, have rebelled against you. You understand, God, you deal with them in your justice because you have to be what? Glorified. And deal with me in your justice because I want to see you glorified. But it's so important, I think, he says, because they've rebelled against you. And so as he does this, now we see in verse 11 and 12 this promise of a blessing because he says this, but let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. You understand, if they're putting their trust in you, let them have this peace. Let them have this joy. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. You've protected them. You've covered them. Let also those who love your name be joyful in you. In other words, those who love you, let them rejoice in your character. Let them be joyful in your character, but you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. You will surround him as with a shield. Such an amazing word that we see that he talks about. You're going to deal with justice. And now we see the lastly of the term, because in Psalm 6 it deals with what? We dealt with the sin in others. And now this is so important when you pray. Because sometimes it's not always dealing with the sin of others and always thinking what I do is right. And only looking at what I do is right. And I'm good at that. I can always say, well, I did this right, and I did this right, and this right, and they did that wrong, and they did that wrong. And then the reality is what? Somewhere in there, my heart wasn't right. Somewhere in there, my heart wasn't right. And I was in the wrong. And so this is one of the keys in the theology of prayer. Not only do we have that prayer of the crisis, that which causes us to pray, the prayer of communion, which means I just want to have the sweet time with you because I know I'm trusting in your word and I can sleep well tonight. And then I'm going to have this prayer of consecration. God, guide my steps today. Lead me into what you want. And I think that's such a amazing and in your light, just draw me to your word. Repentance. And this is where I believe it's prayed in the midst of discipline. And so what happens is this, there's a struggle, and the struggle of verse 5 is what? Deliver me from them. But what's the struggle of Psalm 6? Remember, the struggle of Psalm 5, deliver me from them. The struggle of Psalm 6 is this, deliver me from me. That's the tough one. I know he's going to deal with them. Oh, Lord, but are you going to deal with me? And how are you going to deal with me? And so we see here that within this prayer, there's great sincerity. There's great honesty. In verse 6, what does he say? I'm weary with my groaning all day. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch in tears. My eyes waste away because of grief. I'm literally broken because of my sin. I'm broken not because of what they're doing, but what's my heart. And so there's sincerity. And prayers should be honest about what? I believe prayer should be honest about my weakness and about my pain. And I have to be honest to say, God, I'm not what I should be, and I know I'm not. I know you're doing this work, but when you show me that I'm not where I should be, that you have to deal with me. Now, something amazing about Psalm 6, and I don't know if you know this, but within the scriptures, within the Psalms, there are noted 7 Psalms that are called penitent Psalms. Psalm 6 is the first. 7 Psalms of confession and repentance. 7, of course, in the scripture being the number of completion. And through the Psalms, he does that. Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, Psalm 145. These 7 Psalms of Psalms that are called penitent Psalms. And he says this in Psalm 6. Just listen to him as you go through. He says, Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger. There's this prayer for mercy that he has in these first two verses. And the mercy is this, do not rebuke me in your anger. I know I deserve it, but don't rebuke me nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. He says in verse 2, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. And it's one of these things recognizing, God, I'm not going to stand like I understand righteousness. I'm going to come before you because I recognize what? That in this area and probably many others, I'm broken. Do you understand? Until you admit that you're broken, you'll never want to be fixed. How many times you go before, well, I'm good here. I've got that covered. And then we fail to realize is no, there's a reason why what? Why cars spew out smoke? Why cars limp along, bum, ba-dum, ba-dum, why wheels flop? They're broken. They don't run the way they're supposed to. So you have to do what? Fix it, Lord. Fix it. And as we go through this, I just love the fact he says, what? Have mercy. Have mercy. Why? For I'm weak. I fail. Lord, heal me. Heal me. Begin to restore me, for my bones are troubled. The very core, the inside of me, that's what's drying up. See, a lot of times the thing is what? It's surface, but when it's true repentance, the core of who we are is broken and dried. He says, my bones are troubled. My soul is also greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? And so he asks this question within this confession. Then he says, listen, you have to understand, I'm pleading for mercy. But now when I get to verse 3 and 4, I'm dealing with this perplexity. First, it's a plea, and now it's like, I don't get this. He says, listen, my soul is greatly troubled, but you, how long? How long am I going to be in this state? Verse 4, return, O Lord, and deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. So as he goes through this, it's so important. Verse 5, he says, for in death there's no remembrance of you. In the grave, what's going on in my life? And if I'm going to die, how can I praise you? How can I worship you? He said, so I'm asking, and I'm just, my soul is so in turmoil because I do not want to stay in this place of what? Of disappointing you. And it's an amazing thing that what happens is this, within this prayer of confession, we have this perplexity in our souls and this recognition of what is going on. And then we do what? Then we go into this persistence. And so I think of verse 6 and 7 as a persistence of what? Have you ever been in a place where you're trying to repent and you know that you've confessed and you know this God's there, but you're just still grieving? And you can't get out of this, I'm so sorry, Lord. I'm so sorry. And what happens is this. Within that process, it is really coming to the point of what? Agreeing with God that, yes, I am forgiven. Because what happens is this, I can have guilt and I can have shame. There have been certain relationships in my life where early on, before I was a Christian, that I botched it horribly. And I knew that I blew it. I knew that I hurt people. And what happened was this, is they would use that as this weapon to say, well, because you did this, now make amends and make more amends and make more amends. Because they're never satisfied. And what happens is this, they were able to use my guilt and they were able to use my shame as a weapon until finally one day God says what? I have forgiven you. And then when they came and said, well, you should do this. It's like, well, actually, I was wrong in what I did, but you're wrong in what you're doing now. I was finally able to stand up and say, what you're doing now is just as wrong. And so I was able to walk away from that. But this is what's so important because we have this persistence of tears. Look at verse 6 and 7. I'm weary with my groanings all night. I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with tears. My eyes waste away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. I'm constantly at this place of saying, God, what is going on? What is going on? What is going on? I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. But this is the beautiful thing about when you're at that place. There's a thing called sorrow, but then what happens is this. Within repentance, within the turning, there are two things that you should make note of. One, there is a declaration of repentance. Someone said, I'm sorry. But then after a declaration, there comes what? A demonstration of repentance. Two totally separate things. One, a declaration of repentance can be this. It can be godly sorrow or worldly sorrow. I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. Yeah, you're sorry and you're crying and you're what? But are you crying? Remember, Judas cried. Judas wept, but he never repented. You understand? Peter cried, Peter wept, but he did what? He repented. See, Judas, his did what? Worldly sorrow led to death. Peter's repentance, godly sorrow led what? Restoration. So keep in mind that sorrow isn't a bad thing. Sometimes I think sorrow is necessary. And when it comes to this area of grief and repentance, just sometimes you have to let grief have its way. And to really recognize, Lord, I know to the depths of what I've done to offend you, to offend, you know, your character in my life and what I've done to misrepresent you before people. And I'm really at a point of grieving. But then eventually it comes to this. After this persistence of tears, it comes to us, this perception of deliverance. If your sorrow stays sorrow and you never come to faithful and just to forgive me my sins and cleanse me from through 10, he says this, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Do you understand? Don't condemn me anymore. Don't remind me of my sins. Do you understand? It's almost the same way as with Revelation 12, the accuser of the brethren. That he accuses us before God day and night. He's done this, he's done this, he's done this. Now keep in mind that the enemy who's a liar doesn't lie about my sin before God. He's very honest about it. He's, yeah, Lowell did this and Lowell did, yeah, yeah, you are the accuser of the brethren. And keep in mind, as a Christian, he doesn't need your help against other Christians. He doesn't need your help against your spouse. He doesn't need your help against your friends. He doesn't need your help against your children. He's condemning them enough, and the world is condemning them. The world always sees the flaws here and the flaws there, and you didn't do this. They don't need your help. What we do is this. We recognize what? Well, the accuser of the brother has been what? Cast down. And he's been overcome by what? The blood of the Lamb and the power of the testimony. His blood, me receiving the fullness of what his blood offers me. So it says in verse 8, depart from me, all you workers. Don't sit there and accuse me. He says this, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. You understand? You don't need to try to make me guilty and sad because the Spirit has already convicted me. And I've already gone before the Lord broken. And after he does this, note the beautiful thing from verse 8 to verse 9, this transition. The Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. In other words, from my crying to my speaking. And then it says this, the Lord will receive my prayer. You understand this? He's going to answer. When I confess, he's faithful and just to what? Forgive and cleanse from all unrighteousness. This is the beautiful thing about confession and the need for confession and prayer. And what happens is this, so often confession becomes very generic. And I don't know if you've ever had a generic confession where you go to bed and say, dear Lord, forgive me for my sins. And then you just go on. And thank you for this and give me that and all these things. But every night it's just, Lord, forgive me for my sins. Forgive me for my sins. Nothing more than that. Keep in mind that if you say, forgive me for my sins, there's nothing tangible that you're really looking at. There have been times, and I'll be honest, early on in my walk, I would say, God, forgive me my sins. And I just go on and say, okay, good, I'm forgiven. But I would constantly recognize that I'm botching this. And eventually God went to me and says, how about being specific here? Be specific. So then it was, God, forgive me of this attitude that I had towards that person. Now, eventually, the next time I had that, then I say it again, God, forgive me for that same attitude I had against that same person. Pattern as I become specific. I see no patterns when I'm able to say, God, I need your Spirit because I do not want to have that attitude that is not your character towards that person. Give me your heart and your Spirit that I can love them in a way that you would. And it was when I finally began to be specific about my prayers and about my confession that God truly had the ability to say, let me fix this and let me fix that. Because now it's like, if I don't want to confess this one more time, I've done it hundreds and I'm tired of confessing this sin. God, give me your Spirit, give me your heart. And I'm pleading for him. And so I love what he does in verse 10. After he says in verse 9, the Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. Let them see what? God's favor upon my life. I love what the Lord does in true confession and true repentance. The enemies, your enemies, the one that want to condemn you, the ones that want to say, Lord, they've done this. They're literally going to, through the Spirit, see God's favor upon your life. And you know what they're going to do? Oh, why are you blessing that person? Because they're doing this and they're doing that. And God says, no, they're my child. And I'm here to bless. And I'm here to just minister. And so I love the fact that within this perception of deliverance that one, I know I'm delivered, and here's the kicker. Those that are against me, God is going to let them know that I'm forgiven and I'm delivered. Oh, may that be our prayers. Amen. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this great grace in which you've shown us, Lord, this theology of prayer, the steps of prayer, from the crisis that causes us to pray out to you, from the communion that we just are in our bed communing, thanking you, Lord, for the sweet victories that you've brought upon us, your word that we can stand in and recognize that we are yours and you have a work for us. And then we have this prayer, Lord, of just consecration. Direct my paths today and lead me into your heart. And then, of course, that last one, which I think is so necessary when it comes to prayer, prayers of confession. Lord, some of the times that I'm most moved in the times that we have corporate prayer or prayer on Wednesday or on Friday or on Sunday, that there's just a time where one saint will say, Father, forgive me. And they'll be specific and they'll say, Father, forgive me for this attitude, forgive me for this thing. And I know your Spirit's moving. I know that person is hearing from you. I know that person is going to walk away being restored. It's us, Lord, that sometimes when we don't want to confess that sin, we don't want to declare a wrong. We want people to see just how spiritual we are. Yet the reality is what you see is how we really are. We're weak. We're but dust. And so may we be honest, sincere, and coming before you and give us, and you'll let our enemies know that you have forgiven us, that we have your favor. Do that work within our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen.